If you like a title for the sermon message, it's this: The Quest for Unleavened Faith. The Quest for Unleavened Faith. You know, we sometimes joke in our home about having to re-leaven our house when the days of unleavened bread are over, working hard to place those crumbs back into all the corners and crevices. Re-leavening is a big task, isn't it? So we spread it out over the next 50 weeks. Well, some of us may have found remnants of leaven this week in unexpected places. But there is one place where leavening can often be found that we don't usually think to look for it. Leaven can often be found in the mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror? I remember when I was a child, I would sometimes look in the mirror and try to imagine what I would look like as a grown-up. Now I sometimes look in the mirror and try to remember what I looked like when I was a child. And I wonder, how did this happen? Where did that cute kid's face go? Where did all these lines and spots and wrinkles come from? What's up with the tired eyes? And where did the rest of my hair go? Well, year after year, decade after decade, I've been a mirror looker. But at times in my life, I've found it difficult to look in that mirror. Difficult to look myself in the eyes. Making eye contact with yourself in the mirror can feel very unsettling. At those times when we've allowed our hearts and minds to drift away from God. In those times, I've not wanted to look into my own eyes because I didn't really want to see my true self. I just wanted to look away from me. Have you ever felt that way? Mirrors can be quite intimidating if you've allowed sins to come between yourself and God. At times like that, you just want to brush your teeth or comb your hair and not even make eye contact with yourself in that mirror. Because you know that behind those eyes is a person you don't really want to see or acknowledge. You don't want to face the truth that you haven't been the best grown-up that your child self had hoped you would become. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll look here at verses 22 to 25. Even today, when I'm standing there at that bathroom sink, I make a point of looking into my own eyes in that mirror. And if I find that I don't want to do so, then that's a red flag that maybe there's something going wrong in my life I need to address. Here in James 1, James shows the importance of being a mirror looker. Verse 22 of James chapter 1. He writes, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." A physical mirror is valuable to see what we look like on the outside. But God's word is the spiritual mirror that we need to look deeply into us so we can see what we're like on the inside. Now, as we prepared for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we read these words from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? unless indeed you are disqualified. Paul tells us here that being in the faith means having Jesus Christ in us. Please turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 13 here. Because we also see that same phrase, in the faith, used in a very revealing and informative context. Titus chapter 1, this again, Paul is writing here, giving guidelines for those who would be called to serve in the ministry. But it's applicable to all Christians. Titus 1, starting here in verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So we see that phrase again, in the faith. The word for sound here in verse 13 is hugiaino in Greek, hugiaino. It means to be uncorrupt, to be uncorrupt. Paul tells Titus to rebuke, to correct those who are engaging in sinful behavior so that they can become uncorrupt in the faith. Now this week we've been focused on putting away leaven and avoiding physical and spiritual leaven in our lives. And during the week, leaven pictures sin and the corruption that results from sin. Putting away leaven pictures our constant quest to become uncorrupt spiritually, the quest to have unleavened faith. Unleavened faith in God and in God's promises. So on this last day of unleavened bread, I want to examine with you the concept of unleavened faith. Where does unleavened faith come from? How can we achieve it? And how can we keep our faith from becoming re-leavened in the year ahead? Let's go to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter. We'll look in chapter 1. And we'll look eventually here at verses 1 through 4 of 2 Peter 1. Here Peter reveals the key to understanding where unleavened faith comes from and how we can achieve it. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. I'm reading most of the passages today from the New King James Version, but there's a point where I'm going to shift to the King James Version, and I'll make that evident as we do that. Here in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at that first verse here. Peter talks about obtaining precious faith. The Greek word used here for precious means honorable, honorable faith. Peter says that true Christians have obtained or received the same honorable faith. Peter doesn't say that precious faith is something that we all work up inside ourselves. We don't do that on our own. He says we have received it, we have obtained it. So where does Peter say that we obtain this honorable faith from? He says we obtain it by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's continue in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, honorable promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So as Christians, we can partake of Christ's own divine nature because all things, it says, all things that pertain to life and godliness are given to us by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. And that all things includes faith. Let's go to Revelation 14 and verse 12. Revelation 14 and verse 12. As we read through Revelation and we watch the events unfolding in the world, it seems like we're moving closer and closer to the final setup for the unfolding of this evil world. We know that terrible times are ahead for the world. But God's people will be able to endure those times because they have something called saintly patience. We see that here in verse 12 of Revelation 14. Again, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is godly patience. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. The complete Jewish Bible renders this verse this way. This is when perseverance is needed on the part of God's people, those who observe his commands and exercise Yeshua's faithfulness. Those who remain loyal to the Father and Jesus Christ through the end times are told to keep two things until the end. They're told to keep the commandments of God, and they are told to keep the faith of Jesus. The implication is that some will not keep the faith of Jesus through those troublesome times. If we don't strive to keep that gift, we can lose the gift. Let's see the same point made by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Galatians 2. Now I'm going to read this passage and a few following it in the original King James Version, as it does have a more correct translation than we find for these verses in the New King James. So Galatians 2, starting in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, writes Paul, are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no, or by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, that's a little bit different perspective than we see in the New King James Version, where it translates that as faith in Jesus Christ. But it's talking about the faith that Jesus Christ had. It's talking about the faith of Christ. He lived a life without sin, without corruption. He was the bread that came down from heaven, and that bread was unleavened. Bread without sin, without corruption. Therefore, the faith of Christ must also be unleavened, without any sin, without any corruption. Perfect, unleavened faith. Let's skip down to verse 20. Again, we're continuing in the King James Version. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is the faith of Jesus that we need to have working in us in our lives. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We'll look here at verses 7 through 11. And again, we'll read this in the Old King James Version. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, I counted for loss for Christ. Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. There is nothing in this world that Paul saw as being more important than the calling he'd been given by Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, it's that gift. It's from God. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a fellowship of suffering involved with the Christian life. Trials and tribulations. Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, every aspect of our righteousness is by God's grace, not by our own. It's by God's grace. And we can only be counted as righteous if the challenges that we face in life, we face with the faith of Christ. So since that's true, we need to understand the level of honorable faith that we need to demonstrate if we are to be counted as righteous in God's eyes. The level of absolute faith that Jesus Christ demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry. Please turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to go back to the New King James Version at this point, but follow along in whatever version works for you. Matthew 26. We're going to look at verses 36 to 46 here. We know that Jesus Christ came into the world, born as a human being, to do his Father's will. He was God with man. And he knew from the beginning that he would have to yield his body to be beaten and crucified. But through it all, his absolute faith in the Father's promise sustained him through the most gruesome of trials. Matthew 26, 36. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He knew what was coming. He'd given those prophecies. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He wanted to share his sorrow with them. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Hang out with me. This is going to be a tough trial that I'm facing. I want you with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you even be here for me? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus Christ was in the middle of a horrific trial, and he asked the Father if there was any possible way that trial could end differently. He asked three times, and his loving Father in heaven did not intervene to stop the suffering. And Jesus accepted that. The faith of Christ was that he accepted that because he knew that God is God, and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He knew that absolutely. Even through the terrible suffering and pain of that final trial in the flesh, Jesus set his own will aside and accepted the Father's will because he knew with absolute certainty that on the other side of that trial, he would be with the Father. That's the faith of Christ. That's unleavened faith. Let's turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll read several verses in Hebrews 3, starting in the first. And let's begin today to contrast the absolute faithfulness of Jesus Christ with the unfaithfulness of the ancient Israelites during and after the Exodus from Egypt. This is a New Testament look at Old Testament Israel. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one, speaking of Christ, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now remember what we saw in Revelation 14:12, that the saints have to keep the faith of Jesus to the end. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, as an aside, the Israelites witnessed the miracles of God during the Exodus, the parting of the sea, the pillar of cloud and fire. They saw all that. And for the next 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they never truly developed faith in God. Their faith was laced with unbelief. Their faith was leavened. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, a lack of faith. So let's go back to Exodus. You probably figured we'd end up there today somewhere. Let's go to Exodus 14. Because as we are commemorating today the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, the process of leaving, their travels to the Red Sea, we should look at some excerpts from that original account in the book of Exodus, starting here in Exodus 14. But as we read through these passages, I'd like you to keep that in mind, that idea of unbelief, the idea of leavened faith. Exodus 14 and verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? I mean, it's easier to serve sin in the short term. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Now, this was obviously a very upsetting scenario unfolding, right? And so at this point, Moses doesn't scold them. He says, don't fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. And verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now I want to read Exodus 14, verse 14, from a different translation, from Young's Literal Translation. And it says this, Jehovah doth fight for you, and ye keep silent. That's what it means to hold your peace. Be quiet and just watch. Now, why tell them to be quiet? Well, they've just been complaining. Right? Here they're about to receive salvation from slavery, and they're complaining. And Moses says, don't fear, just shut up. Let's skip down to verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. At the very end, Pharaoh and his armed forces finally realized that the God of the universe was fighting for the Israelites, and the power of God can never be challenged or defeated. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw the sea open. They saw God save them. They saw their enemies destroyed utterly. And all they had to do was be quiet. Watch the salvation happen. Now notice verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This was impressive. They saw God's awesome power and they feared it, and they believed the Lord. But that belief would not last for very long. They had a certain level of faith, but their faith was leavened faith. Look what happens in the very next chapter, Exodus 15. We'll start in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, Exodus 15, verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" See, their physical concerns now overshadowed their faith in God and their trust that God was working through Moses. They just said it, that they recognized that Moses was working with God, that God was working through him, and now they're challenging Moses. Verse 25. So he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. And said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So they got water, and things were okay again, until Exodus 16. Exodus 16, here's another test. Had the Israelites learned the lesson of walking in faith? Exodus 16, verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to him, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of mead and we ate bread to the full." It's almost like a song. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Now, as we know, God went on to provide them with food in the form of manna. And I'm sure at the time it felt like it was a pretty rough trial. There were children who needed to be taken care of. Where's the food? Where's the water? Right? There's a lot of physical concerns in this life, and if we go without them for a while, it seems very serious, and it can be. But they'd been through it before. They'd seen God come through for them before. But they're back to the same old song. And as we know, God went on to provide them with food in the form of manna and sometimes quail. But let's look at verse 18. Exodus 16, pick it up again in verse 18. Speaking of the manna. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, meaning the manna, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to keep until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Imagine that. Moses was right. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, they were eating unleavened manna, but they had leavened faith. Verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. That means to go look for the manna. So the people rested on the seventh day. Let's also look at Exodus 17. Because God gives the Israelites another test here. Exodus 17. They were now being fed by the miracle of manna from heaven, and yet they took God's miracles and blessings for granted. They doubted God's power when they were faced with the next trial and the next trial and the next trial. Exodus 17 and verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and encamped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Had they forgotten about God's role? That Moses did that? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? You know, we can find ourselves saying similar things when we're facing trials that we feel are overwhelming. Even though we've seen God's grace and intervention in our lives time after time, perhaps year after year, we can still doubt, can't we? We can still let leavened faith creep into our spiritual life. But God calls on us to de-leaven our lives. He wants us to replace our self-generated leavened faith with the unleavened faith of Jesus Christ. It is a divine faith that God did not extend to the Israelites in ancient times, but he does offer it to us under the new covenant. Let's go to Luke 18. Luke 18. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. This is a parable spoken by Jesus. And if you look at the context, this seems to be directed specifically to his disciples. Luke 18, starting in verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman, this widow, troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She's wearing me out. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" It says that God bears long with his own elect who cry out to him day and night. That phrase, "bears long," means to patiently suffer alongside. That's what it means. Did you know that when we are in distress, our God suffers with us as he sees our distress? What's the source of that claim? Jesus Christ just said it. He should know. Verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Question mark. We can ask ourselves that question. Will Christ find faith, his faith, living and working inside us when the end comes? I entitled this sermon, "The Quest for Unleavened Faith." But in fact, that is not a quest we can pursue on our own, is it? That level of faith is a gift from God, not something we can work up inside ourselves. But we can ask God daily in prayer for that gift of perfect faith. And as we face our trials, we can strive to apply that gift of Christ's faith to see through the suffering that we face, even when what we suffer seems too overwhelming to bear. Let's turn in conclusion to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. We'll look here at verses 2 through 7. Psalm 26. When we are right with God, when our hearts and minds are unleavened, we don't need to hesitate to look at ourselves in that mirror. When our faith is strong and pure, we aren't ashamed at the reflection we see before our eyes. And we aren't ashamed to come before God in prayer and to be seen by him. King David had some very low points in his life and in his relationship with God. But he never gave up. He never gave up the quest for unleavened faith. Psalm 26 is one of David's psalms. And as we read it, I'd like us to imagine David speaking these words as he stands at the bathroom sink, looking at his reflection in that mirror. And he is not hesitant about looking into his own eyes. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes." He sees in his reflection the loving kindness that God has shown to him. "And I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving." Now, where was Israel's thanksgiving? David had it. "That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works." Tonight, when you get home, As you settle in for the evening, if God has blessed you with vision and good sight, take a long look in the mirror. Really look at yourself. Look into your own eyes and ask, am I looking at a person who is right with God? Ask yourself, is my faith unleavened? Or is my faith still laced with spiritual leaven? If your answer to that question is unsatisfactory, then commit yourself to doing something about it. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about, examining ourselves and committing ourselves to finding those stubborn, hidden sins in the cupboards of our hearts and minds and overcoming them with God's ongoing, merciful assistance. After sunset tonight, we can begin the process of re-leavening our houses. But let's commit ourselves to not go about re-leavening our lives.